My name is Matt Lourish. I'm the church planting pastor here. We're very glad that you've joined us today, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. And we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew, and today we get to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to talk about something that I circled this one. Like when we scheduled out, it was probably about this time last year, we scheduled out what we were going to preach through and different parts. And so there are a few of the texts that were like, okay, I, even if I'm gone, like I'm saving that one, like I want to preach on that one. And so this is one of those texts that I just thought about and was like, I'm excited to preach this one. So I hope, because I think it's really important. I think it's going to be important for the life of our church. I think it's important to talk about at the start. I think it's important for you and your individual relationships. I think it's important for you and your relationships with your family. I think it's important for you at work and your relationships there. I think it's important for our church life together, just the people that are in this room and those that might join us in this room. And I also think it's important for this church's life in our neighborhood and in our community and in our world. And so we're going to talk about how do we maintain a sense of morals without moral superiority. So that's what we're going to talk about. How do we not just say that everything is relative, there are no such thing as morals, yet at the same time not hold up ourselves as morally superior to other people? So let me pray, and we'll read God's word, and we'll get into it together. Lord, we're thankful to be here, and I pray that you would continue to meet with us. God, I pray as we open your word, as we look at this section of scripture, that we would hear Jesus' teaching afresh, and that it would be real and true to our hearts, and that there would be application that would flow from it, that we would hear the gospel, and that we would seek to live out of it. And so, Father, pray for that for every single person in this room, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 6 is where we're going to be. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to look at this in three sections: morals without moral superiority in judgment, morals without moral superiority in ourselves, and morals without moral superiority in others. And then at the end, we're going to close with some points of application. So we'll begin with morals without moral superiority in judgment. And we'll start with verse 1 and 2. I'll read it again. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, some cultural commentators have begun to say this is the verse of this decade. That in previous generations, John 3:16 was the main verse. If you had to summarize one verse, what represented the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s even, John 3:16. That was the verse over Christianity. If you had one verse, that would be it. And people are saying that this decade, the verse is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what is talked about all the time. And so what do people mean when they usually say that? Well, usually they mean nobody, you or nobody else, has the right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Like, that's typically what somebody means when they say that. Hey, judge not, lest you be judged. Kind of like, you don't have a right to make any sort of moral judgments at all. We need to talk about this. What is this? If Jesus is saying, judge not, lest you be judged, what does he mean by it? And then how do we live out of it? First, it's important to understand that this Greek word translated judge here has two senses. And the first is this. The first is to analyze or evaluate and draw moral conclusions. And the second is to condemn or avenge. So the first is to analyze something and draw moral conclusions about it. And the second use is to condemn or avenge. And you're going to see that that's pretty important as we talk about this. Because Jesus calls for us to make moral evaluations all over the place. If you read the Bible, you can't begin to think that you're not supposed to make moral evaluations, because you are. Even Philippians 4, it talks about do whatever's pure, whatever's holy, whatever's right, you know, think on these things. That you have to be, he's saying, you can't do those things if you can't make moral evaluations, if you can't think about what is good and not good, what's pure and what's not pure, what's holy, what's not holy. So it's very clear, and I mean, that's explicit, but then throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, you got to be able to make moral evaluations. Now, what is this passage telling us to not do then? It's two things, really. It's one... You can't assume internal motives. You and I have no access to somebody else's internal motives. We have access to what they did, and we can say, hey, I just witnessed a wrong. What we don't have access to is why they did it. And so we can't say, this, and you did it wrong because of X that was going on inside of you. And the other thing that we can't do is we can't assign eternal destiny to anybody's action. So we can't judge in the sense of like give a verdict on their life. We can judge the moral action that we just saw. Say, hey, was that good or bad? Was that right or wrong? Was that moral or immoral? Did that conform to the Bible or did it not? We can look at that, but we don't have access to, and it's not our place to say why they did it, and we can't say, and because you did that, you're judged in the way that you're sentenced. I can say that I witnessed cruelty. What I can't do, I don't know why you did it, and it's not my place to assign your eternal destiny. So this is the important distinction. Christians are called to morally evaluate actions. The Bible is full of this. You think about this in Galatians, the story where the Apostle Paul is dealing with his friend and fellow Apostle Peter, and Peter is making a mistake. And Paul tells him, he says, Peter, your actions are inappropriate. You're refusing to sit down and eat dinner with these Gentiles. And you know that Jesus came and he tore down the divisions between these two groups. But you're continuing to act like there's a division here. And by your unwillingness to have table fellowship with these Gentiles, you're denying the gospel in your actions. And Paul comes to Peter, and you know what he says? He says, you're not walking in line with the gospel. Stop it. Stop it. Basically saying, stop doing that. Stop not eating with the Gentiles. He's making a moral distinction. What he's not doing is he's not saying, hey, you know what, Peter? I don't like it that you're not eating with the Gentiles. I don't know what it is. I mean, who's to say what's right or wrong? But just from my opinion, I wish you would eat with the Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. And that's not how he comes across. He comes across as saying, Peter, he says, I confronted him to his face. You know, he says, Peter, you're wrong. Stop it. You're denying the gospel here in your actions. So just a quick sidebar here. Just this idea that we're not allowed to make any sort of moral judgments, which is what our culture in many ways wants to say. As soon as you say it's utterly wrong to make a moral judgment, you've committed a logical fallacy. Because what you've done is you've said, I am saying what is right and wrong. And what is wrong is to make moral judgments. And so if you make moral judgments, you're in the wrong. And what have you just done? You've made a moral judgment. You've told other people what's right and wrong. And so it's just a sidebar, but when you stop and think about it, you see that whenever anybody says that to you, you say, hey, did you realize you just told me it was inappropriate for me to make a moral judgment? Did you recognize that was actually a moral judgment on what was right and wrong? So it turns out that this often quoted verse in Matthew 7:1 doesn't mean what those who quote it often think it means. The Bible isn't saying that everything is relative, so don't even try to determine right from wrong in your own moral evaluations for yourself or for others. So we can hold on to morals. We can hold on, but we must not make moral judgments from a posture of superiority. And so it should be humbling for us to understand that only God knows the heart, that we don't have access to that person's inner world, that we don't know why somebody did it, and it's not our place to assign judgment to where they're going. He alone is the authority to judge motives and to assign eternal destinies. He's the only maker, and he's the only owner. Now, none of us are the authority. He is. So we all should stand humbled by that. Next, morals without moral superiority for ourselves. Morals without moral superiority for ourselves. I'll pick up in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Now, facing the truth about ourselves should bring humility. I was at a party not that long ago, and somebody eventually said to me, hey, Matt, you have some mayonnaise on your goatee there. And, that was embarrassing. And my first thought was, man, that's kind of embarrassing. You know, let me get it off. How much is there? My second thought was, how long has it been there? You know, like, and why has nobody else told me this? Like, how many people have I talked to over the course of this night? And all they could probably do was just look at the blah blah. All I'm seeing is the mayonnaise moving on his face. Like, this is disgusting. And how many people have looked at me and just thought about that and not told me? It was embarrassing. And Jesus is calling us to this sort of embarrassment in itself, this sort of humility, the ability to see things about ourselves that we don't otherwise see. And the claim of this passage is that we're all walking around with drops of mayo on our face, and we don't know it. That's the claim of this passage. We're seeing the problem with other people, and what Jesus is saying back to us is, you have a much bigger issue going on. And everybody else can see. You got a log in your eye. You see the speck in theirs, but you got a log. Like, you're seeing the drop of mayonnaise, and you got a whole, like, a dollop on your face. Like, it's dripping off. That would be another analogy. That's what he's saying here. It should be incredibly humbling. He's calling us to real self-awareness. Another example. I think I have a head full of hair, and every day I get up in the mirror and I look, and my brother has gone bald, and he's 3 years younger than I am, but I think I have a head full of hair. And then every couple months I go and I get my hair cut, and they spin me around in the chair, and they say, hey, what do you think? And I know they're talking about the haircut, but that's not what I can see at all. All I can see is that the bald spot in the back of my head is advancing, not retreating. And it is moving forward with gusto. And I don't know how much of it has to do with this church plant, but it is happening, whether I like it or not. And, you know, but if I don't, you know, 59 days out of 60, I look in the mirror and I think I have a head full of hair. And then once every 2 months, somebody spins a chair around on me and I see, oh, I got a bald spot. Like, I'm losing some of my hair. Once every 2 months, I see my head as it really is. Does that make sense? Friends, the biggest obstacle to love and to relationships is our own haughtiness. We think we all have the head full of hair, and it's the other people that have the bald spot. We think our face is clean, it's the other people who have mayonnaise on their face. We think we're good, and it's the other person who has the problem. Am I right? Jesus comes to us, and he's reminding us of our failings here. He's saying, I want you to see the reality of your failings. He wants us to see the sin that we see in others exists in us as well. And he wants us to see the proportion of our failings. Not only is the sin we see in others present in ourselves, but it's present to a greater degree. You know, small in them and large in us. It's a huge log in my eye and a small speck in theirs. And this just this doesn't necessarily mean that you sin more than the other person, but he's calling us to care more for and to be more aware of the sin in our own lives. And he wants us to see our blindness to our own failings. He wants us to see our blindness to our own failings. And that's incredibly humble when you realize, I don't see everything in my life. I don't see all the sin in my life. I might think I do, but I promise you, other people see things in your life that you don't see. And even if you ask them and they tell you, you're still not going to see it all. Jesus is saying, you got a log in your eye. You think you got nothing. And you're concerned about that person's speck, and you have a log. You don't see the half of it. Here Jesus is inverting the way we usually think of ourselves and others. We usually view the sin in our life as much less than it actually is and see the other person as having the greater sin problem. We think that we have the speck and they have the log. And everything would be right in the world if what happened? They changed. Everything will be right in the family if who changes? Whoever that other person is. Everything will be right at your place of work if who changes? Whoever that other person is. Everything will be good in this church as soon as X person changes. And Jesus is coming at all of us and saying, no, my friends. You got it wrong. You're looking at them and thinking they're the ones that need to change, and I'm telling you, you're the one with the problem. Most of us struggle to admit that we're wrong. Can you acknowledge that? Is it hard for you to admit you're wrong? Most of us are locked into patterns of relating with others in which the last thing we can do is soften and move towards someone else. A friend, a coworker, a spouse, a family member. And we tend to underestimate what is wrong within ourselves, our own need, and overestimate what is wrong with others. Third, morals without moral superiority for others. As we interact with the sin of others, we can fall into two equal and opposite wrong answers, I think. And so I'm going to read back through it in 3 through 5, and I want you to look for them. What are the wrong, as we're engaging with other people, two wrong ways to do it. I'm going to read back through it and see if you can pick up on them. Starting in verse 3 again. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, the first thing we do wrong, how do we not hold on to morals with we can hold on to morals, but with an attitude that's morally superior. You know, we can be the hypocrite that's described here as we engage other people. We can come to them with that haughtiness and that attitude that says, sort of a finger wagging, a pointing and saying, not out of humility, but out of condescension, say, hey, you're wrong. Just, you know, I'm right on everything. And just so you know, let me point out that you're wrong right here. You know, oftentimes to call somebody else out, we think that all we need to know is doctrinal truth and their error. If we know the truth and we know where they're wrong, then we have the right to step in and point those two things out. And what Jesus is saying is that you need more than that. You need to deal with the log in your own eye. You need to know the doctrine. You need to know what's right and wrong. And yes, you need to know where they're in error. But before you move towards them, you got to work on you and sort of what's going on inside of you. You know, we can just approach other people with haughty spirits, acting as if they're doing something that we could or would never do. We approach people with an attitude that says, you're doing something wrong and I would never do it. I could never do it. I've never done it. We approach each other with that sort of haughtiness. That's the first error. The second error is this, and it's important to note, and this is more the error of our age at points, It's important to note that in this passage, what isn't said is Jesus doesn't say, well, who is it to say what's right and wrong? That speck that you think you see, it doesn't really exist in your brother's eye. Who are we to say? Let's just not even worry about it. What there is a long introduction here, but what does Jesus eventually get to? After this long introduction about the log in our own eye, he gets to this statement here. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, we're called to, there is a speck in your friend's eye. There is sin in their life. There is right and wrong. And when you see it, it is part of your responsibility as a brother, as a sister in Christ, to be a part of engaging that other person over their sin. There is right and wrong. When you see it, you deal with the log in your own eye and you move towards the speck in theirs. And our culture would say there is no log, there is no speck. To each his own, who are you to say anything about what's going on in anybody's eye? And this passage is calling us to say, your brother's eye is your business. That speck in their eye, be concerned for the log in yours, but be concerned for their speck as well. That's a part of what it is to be a part of this community. We are telling each other and we are working with one another. We're saying, hey, you got a little mayo right here. And then we're kind of going, oh yeah, you too. But in that sort of relationship, in that kind of place, that's what I need. I mean, part of it, the party was that sense of disappointment with, did people not know me well enough or think we were good enough friends to actually tell me that I had mayonnaise on my face? Like, I want the kind of friends that are able to say, hey, man, Matt, your breath stinks, or you got mayonnaise on your face, or you really hurt me in this way, or I think you're really treating this person wrongly. All of those sorts of things. When someone talks to you about the speck in your own, it can be awkward, but it's also loving. And if done in the right spirit. And once someone does it, you don't wonder. Once somebody does it, you often wonder, why didn't anybody tell me about this before? I mean, I had a conversation with a guy like that a couple weeks ago, and somebody else had asked him about it, something which was pretty obvious, and then he just said, I just kind of wonder, like, why did y'all not ever ask me about this? And it was pretty condemning. It was like, yeah, I kind of thought about it. I mean, I thought about asking about it, but I just didn't. It just felt awkward. It felt hard. You know, he was like, yeah, that, you weren't loving me very well by not asking about that. So we're to move towards others in a spirit of humility. And verse 6 gives a small point of instruction as we do this. It says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, it's a hard verse. I'm not claiming exhaustive knowledge here of what's going on, but this is what I think. I think it's through this intense language that Jesus is counseling his followers to restraint. And he's not counseling them to non-friendship, but he's saying, if you're engaged with somebody and you're talking to them about the gospel and they are responding in a spirit that's just vehement and it's coming back to you in that way, chill out. You don't have to pull away from them in friendship, but chill out on talking to them about the gospel. Like, don't continue to slam something down their throat that they're obviously not wanting. And so I think that's what's going on there. Be discerning as you proclaim the kingdom of God. If people aren't responding, then don't badger them. So I want to close with a few points of application from this passage for us. The first is this. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, for the times that you have experienced Christians acting in a way that you felt that finger wag, that sense of they're calling you out on some sort of moral behavior, but from a posture of moral superiority, they just want to apologize. You just say, hopefully you can see now as we look through this passage, they were in the wrong there. Maybe you were in the wrong too, but they were in the wrong for their spirit of coming before you in that way. I hope that you can see that the message of the gospel isn't that Christians are better than anybody. The message of the gospel is just that Christians are forgiven. So Jesus is the one person who could have turned to any human and rightfully said, for that one speck in your eye, you can't be near me. And yet he's the one person in the world who said, I will take on not just the speck, but the log out from every single person that will repent and believe and trust in me, and I will be judged for that log in your eye. I'll take it all on me, and I'll be judged for it. I will pay the penalty for that sin. Jesus is the one who's judged in our place. And so listen, if you're here and you haven't repented and believed in Christ, no one here knows your heart. It's not our place to say why you're doing what you're doing, and nobody here can assign any sort of sort of ultimate direction to your life. But the reality is, the truth of the Christian faith is that Jesus is the authority, and that he will judge. None of us will judge. None of us have the right to judge. Jesus is the one person who has the right to judge, and the claims of the Scripture is that at his second coming, he will judge. And that's important to hear, that's important to understand, important to wrestle with. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Second point of application is this. As you approach conflict, it's important to have this perspective. Where am I wrong in this situation? As you approach conflict, it's important to have this perspective. Where am I wrong in this situation? Now, maybe that other person they have the majority of the wrong, but I think a proper way to view conflict is to come in and say, I know I'm wrong here somewhere. I know I'm not responding to this perfectly. Even if the first move was sinful and it was on their part, I know I'm not perfect and I'm responding to this sinfully as well. And as try as hard as I might, I'm still going to have some part of this where my sin is coming out. And so Spirit, would you show it to me? Where am I wrong? Where am I falling short in what I'm doing here? And if you're willing to talk to somebody else and say, hey, process it with somebody. Say, hey, here's what happened. Here's how I responded. Help me walk through my part of this. What part of this can I own? What part of this do you see? And ultimately, you could talk to the person you're in conflict with. And if you're really, that would be a bold thing to do. But say, hey, tell me what you're really mad at me about. Where do you think I really wronged you here? And have a willingness to listen. A sense of, hey, I have mayonnaise on my face and I don't know it. There are things that I think I'm fine here, but the truth is there's probably something wrong with me. And they're gonna spin the chair around and I'm gonna see my bald spot. And it's gonna be true and I'm gonna see it, I'm gonna know it. And so to have that perspective as you approach conflict, you're not saying, hey, I think you did nothing wrong. But what you're approaching conflict and saying, I think I probably did something wrong here too. Let me try and figure that out. Let me approach this conflict with a sense of, what can I see the log in my own eye? Spirit, would you help me? Friends, will you help me? Person I'm in conflict with, will you help me see that? Conflict is an opportunity to grow, not just win. Conflict's an opportunity to grow, not just win. And even if somebody gives you bad sort of counsel, they think you're wrong on something, I bet you there's still something the Spirit has for you there. There's still something for you to grow through there. Third, I invite you to grow in your ability to say and mean these three words that are incredibly hard to say, but will transform relationships. I was wrong. I just challenge you to develop that as a practice. The ability to say it directly, to mean it, and I'd say, I'm sorry is good. At times, like if I just made a mistake, I'll say, hey, I'm sorry I made that mistake. But when I've really wronged somebody, the word that I'm sorry leaves some wiggle room. I'm sorry can sort of mean like, I'm sorry you put me in that position where I had to do that, or I'm sorry. It can mean all sorts of things. I was wrong leaves much less wiggle room. I was wrong. You have to get to a point of really asking the Spirit to help you get to that place of going, I was wrong for. And you fill in the blank with what the Spirit has given you, what he's shown you, what you can see, and the things that you can really own. And that fosters relationship. That fosters real dialogue. You don't want to give a weak apology. And you want to make it straightforward and clear without excuses or angling for them to apologize right back. I was wrong. Try and say those three words. At work, in your relationships, in your families. So, fourth, would you pray this with me for our church, that we would be known as a church that stood for the Orthodox Christian faith, yet didn't come across as self-righteous. If you want to pray for us, I hope you do pray for us. Just pray for that, that we would stand for the Christian faith, that we would not just say, hey, it's all relative. Jesus hasn't spoken on any of these things. We don't have any sorts of morality to speak to here. We've got no message. But we would stand for the Orthodox Christian faith, but we would do so without any sense of moral superiority. That sort of our posture, our way of living, our way of walking in our community would not be in any form or fashion one of finger wagging or pointing or just saying, hey, we've got this huge log in our eye. We're an incredibly sinful group of people, but we think Jesus has come into the world and he offers forgiveness of sins for everyone who repents and believes and trusts in him, and we'd love to talk to you about that. That's what we want our church to be known by. Now, lastly, remember that because there's plenty, you don't have to compete. Remember that because there's plenty, you don't have to compete. And let me explain that with a story. I was at a birthday party yesterday with a kid's birthday party, and they brought out the pinata. And I thought, okay, this is going to be fun. Like, I had this, my vision of, like, my son knocks down the pinata, and then he dives in, and he sort of, you know, wrestles all the other kids out and gets all the candy and these things. And so he took a good swing. Pinata didn't go down. A couple people later, he set it up for the other person behind him, and that kid knocked it down. And so I'm at that point, I start yelling. Like, I'm like, go get it, John. Like, go. It's there. Like, go. And it's like these kids, one, they'd already eaten. They'd had a huge meal, and then they'd had this huge cake, and so I don't know why, but nobody was moving towards this candy at all. And I caught myself after a couple sentences, I was like, why am I yelling at my son and sort of telling him to go, like, box the other kids out to, like, gather as much candy as he can? And it's a sense of I don't know why I'm telling you to do that. I need to stop. But eventually it proceeded very orderly. You know, it's like a ton of candy drops. Every kid sort of, they're not wrestling with each other. They don't dive down and grab up as much as they can, sort of defend it from other people as they put it in their pockets or in their mouth or toss it to me or whatever else I wanted them to do. But they just proceeded to, they handed out bags. The kids went, they sort of filled up a bag, they slowly, you know, put it in their pocket, and I think at the end there was still candy left on the ground. And as I reflected on that, it's like, what, it was so different from what I actually expected to happen at that moment. It is a very civil affair, I thought about it, and it was that sense of, they were full. They weren't in need. They'd had a meal. They'd had cake. They saw it, like, all of a sudden, this candy came out of nowhere. You know, to them, it's like candy from the sky sort of thing. Like, whoa, this is more candy than we've ever seen in one place at one time, and it just fell from the sky. There wasn't a lack, and they didn't have to compete. Everybody had as much as they wanted. And it was grace to them. They'd already had a meal, they'd already had dessert, and here's grace just coming down from heaven in the form of, and they weren't competing over it at all. Now, how does this connect to us in this story? If you have repented and believed, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have no lack of righteousness. You have everything that you need. We sang about it. You know, his obedience is yours. All of the righteousness in the world was in Jesus, and now it is yours. If you've repented and believed and trusted him. And you know what we act like a lot of times? We sort of act like those little kids, and we're sort of going in and thinking, oh, there's a limited amount of righteousness. And I've got to dive in, and there it is. I've got to dive in. I've got to compete with these other people. And I've got to go get it. And then there's a limited amount of it. So I've got to carve my territory here. Here's my righteousness. And now I got to work to hold on to it. I got to keep other people from doing it. If they get some, that's that's more for them. That means less for me. And so oftentimes we look like we're competing with one another for this limited amount of righteousness. And the reality of the Christian faith is that it rains down. You don't have to compete for it, you don't have to work for it, and you don't have to fight with other people over it. Somebody else's righteousness, somebody else, they're doing well morally in some way, is not threatening to you. You got everything you need in Jesus. And somebody else doing poorly is not threatening to you. You've got everything you need in Jesus. There's no lack of righteousness. It's not a finite amount, it's an infinite amount. And it's what came down from Jesus at the cross. And so you don't have to compete with other people. You don't have to think you're better than them. You don't have to work harder than them, morally speaking. And ultimately, it takes away every bit of swagger that we could walk through life with. Because we didn't get it. We didn't earn it. We're not fighting with each other to keep it, but we're recognizing Jesus Christ has rained it down. He's brought it out of nowhere, and we're full. And we don't need any more. We don't have to compete with each other. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're people who do feel like we don't operate out of a fullness of righteousness. We're people who operate out of a lack. And we think we need to prove something to you, prove something to other people. And Father, that puts us on a scale. And so then we end up feeling morally superior when we do well. We feel morally worse when we don't do as well. And Jesus, I pray for us individually and then for us as a church that we would be people who look to Jesus and we repent and we believe over and over again and we trust that his righteousness is sufficient for us, that we're that we see the grace that overflows and that we could live in light of that we could give tremendous amounts of grace to other people, tremendous amounts of grace to ourselves, that we would not be people who are finger pointing, but people who are seeking to walk with you and walk with each other in a way that honors you. And so, Father, would you help us be humble? Would you help us know our place? And Father, would you call many others to walk with us as we look to you and rejoice in what you've done? And so we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just take